Bibles handy, if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 45 through 53. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning and worship, our hearts long to draw near to you. And Lord, we are grateful that we have a high priest that knows the suffering that we walk through in this life, the man of sorrows. Lord, that brings a certain sense of hope and comfort to our hearts as we struggle through various things in this life. And Father, I pray this morning that through your word and the work of your Spirit, that you would encourage our hearts, Lord, that you would grow our faith, sustain our hope, Lord, through all of the things that you've called us to walk through. Lord, I pray if there are any here without Christ, oh Lord, that they would come to know him, that you would draw their hearts to him, that they too might have the hope that we share. We lift all these things up in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. A dark, stormy sea can strike fear into the bravest of men. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to be out on the sea or on the ocean in a boat. For me, even in a calm day, there's something very sobering about peering into the dark depths and the unseen world that lies below. So you can imagine being miles off the coast in a little boat during a storm in the dead of night. How terrifying that would be. Apparently, it was terrifying to the disciples as well. A stormy sea in this way really carries a great allusion to the various trials and tribulations that we face as we walk through this life in a broken world. And these storms may come to us in various forms. Another pregnancy that's failed. Financial woes and bills that just keep stacking up. Medical issues and physical pain. Mental issues and emotional pain. Marital problems. Wayward children. Aging parents with needs and demands. Relational conflicts that lead to loneliness and isolation. Sometimes it seems that storms sort of roll in faster than we can manage to bail the water that's collecting in our boats. It feels as though the waves are going to swallow us. So it had been my intent today to preach the message I had previously prepared called The Christian in Retirement. I don't think anyone in the room needs to hear that other than Kurt, so it's a joke. I do intend to get to that message. However, the elders received an email from one of our congregants this morning bringing attention to the fact that there are a lot of heavy things going on in the lives of our people. A lot of you are grieving. Some of this grief stems from the events that have unfolded here recently in our church. But there's a variety of other heavy issues that you all are wrestling with. And here's the reality, if you haven't figured it out. Life is hard. It seemed good to me that we should continue to encourage one another to keep waiting upon God in the midst of the storms of this life, to keep looking unto Jesus, to remind ourselves again that while life is hard, God is good. He will bring His people through. Now, my message this morning can't begin to minister to the many layers and facets of the various trials that you might be facing, but maybe it will provide some of those needed reminders. At the recommendation of the congregant I mentioned, I purchased a book this week entitled Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament. I'm about halfway through it now, and I would highly recommend it for those of you that are struggling with grief as a helpful resource with good biblical counsel on how to walk through these trials that we face. So for today's message, the theme at hand is real simple, and that is this: the Lord Jesus is sovereign over our trials and tribulations. The Lord Jesus is sovereign over our trials and tribulations. As we walk through the text, there's three points I want to draw out. First, we see Jesus sends his disciples to the dark, stormy sea. Secondly, Jesus meets his disciples on the dark, stormy sea. And thirdly, Jesus delivers his disciples from the dark, stormy sea. So to begin with, Jesus sends his disciples to the dark, stormy sea. A little context here first. Jesus has been working throughout the region of Galilee preaching the gospel. He's recently sent his disciples out that they might minister in his name, and then he gathered them back in together. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. He was going to spend some time with them, sort of debriefing from their time of ministry. And so they headed off on the Sea of Galilee for a time of retreat. However, the people nearby had recognized Jesus, and they headed on foot ahead of them so that when they came to shore, they were bombarded with a crowd of thousands. But rather than just to set sail again, Jesus looked out upon the masses and he had compassion. He said that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began teaching them. And then when it grew late and there was no food for the people, Jesus used 5 fish and 2 loaves to feed the 5,000 there. And all were satisfied. That's where our story picks up. So returning again to Mark chapter 6, verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Now, Mark doesn't provide us with any explanation of what it was that Jesus had in mind here as he's sending them out. He just says he made them get into the boat. Or, as we read in the King James Version, he constrained them to get into the ship. Now, this would be really easy to pass by if you're just sort of casually reading the account. But as the story unfolds, I think this becomes a very key point that we don't want to miss. The Greek word used here for made or constrain conveys force and urgency. It seems as though the disciples needed to be compelled to get into the boat and sail out across the Sea of Galilee. So why were they hesitant? Why must Jesus constrain them to get into the boat? Well, perhaps it was because they didn't want to part with Jesus. They'd already been apart for some time and only with him for a short while, and they certainly loved him dearly. Or perhaps it was because it seemed to them unwise. Some of these men, being fishermen by trade, were savvy to the sea. It turns out that the conditions were not particularly favorable for the passage at hand, and it's possible that they weren't inclined to try this, but nonetheless, they obeyed Jesus. And I don't believe that Jesus was unaware of what was to come, but rather that he had a purpose and a plan here. He knew what difficulties were awaiting the disciples, and he wanted them to meet that storm and to meet it without himself in the boat. You see, the last storm they had faced in a boat, a couple chapters back in Mark, Jesus was with them. And in fact, he was entirely undisturbed by the storm as he slept in the stern. In that story, the disciples were in a panic. And when they woke him from his sleep, Mark says this, he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, he's going to try their faith again. This time, they will face the storm without him in the boat. And this, according to, I believe, his sovereign design for them. A time was coming that he would return to heaven, and he wasn't going to be bodily present any longer. They needed faith to believe that even though he was not with them physically, that he was still present and watching and would see them through their trials. He is preparing them for service in his kingdom. So he made his disciples get into the boat. We also see here that Jesus went away after feeding the 5,000 that he had taught and fed. In the NASB, it says that Jesus was bidding the crowd farewell, which I think makes sort of a sweet picture, but in my opinion, probably doesn't capture the translation best. The Greek word here is better translated, "he sent them away," as it is in the King James Version, or "took leave of them," as it is in the ESV. We find more insight to this dismissal from the Gospel of John in his account of the story. Following the feeding of the 5,000, we read in John 6, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So at this time, Jesus' popularity was swelling. But Jesus knew their intent, and their intent was not in accord with the will of God. Therefore, he needed to withdraw from the crowd that he might remain steadfast in his father's will. He would not be swayed from the praise of men to veer from the path of the cross that he was on. And Jesus withdrew not merely to retreat from the crowd, but he retreated in order to pray. So it's probably good to pause here just a moment and consider the picture that we're seeing painted. The 12 disciples, in a sense, represent the church. Jesus is sending his church out into the sea, which was soon to become a dark, stormy sea, while he goes to be with his Father and intercede on their behalf. We see this as a reflection of the church universal in the ages that await his return. And here's the point of application that I want to make here. The Lord has appointed our trials. The Lord has appointed our trials. God is not only omniscient, meaning he knows all things, he is sovereign over all our affairs. And he will send us into situations where the wind and waves are against us, and where we're straining at the oars, being consume both physically and emotionally. And sometimes we're so hard-pressed that it's nearly impossible to consider our destination as we strain just to keep afloat. If there's anything I've learned as years pass by, life is much harder than I would have ever imagined in this broken, sinful world, where all creation groans. I still carry vivid pictures in my mind of a day 18 years ago, March 10th, 1995. Nancy was in labor with Hezekiah, and she's giving me signs, I don't know what they mean.
2005, sorry.
Thank you. Nancy was in labor with Hezekiah and things were going poorly. We were holed up in a tiny dark room without windows in Calumet. I have no idea why they put us in that room. It was a room that felt more like a prison cell than a birthing suite. We knew that our child had major spinal issues, and the induction was coordinated so that the pediatric neurosurgeon would be available upon birth to perform surgery on this spinal cord that was protruding out of his little back. As the labor progressed, Hezekiah's heart rate would slow down every time she would have contractions. It was a sign that this birthing process was causing him severe distress. Not only did I feel the gravity of this difficult situation at hand, but I was stupidly trying to carry the questions and pain of a lifetime of care for a handicapped son, all at the same time. And while sitting in this room, I remember thinking to myself, you say that God is sovereign. Do you really believe it? I would say on that day, I affirmed within myself a belief in his sovereignty. But to be honest, the weight of it all was still very present. And yet, it was an anchor point to keep me from despair, to keep looking for the goodness of God. That dark cell on that dark day was really a classroom for learning to pair faith with my theology. C.S. Lewis once said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And while we can't always discern his exact purposes for his ways, because his ways, rather, and understanding are so far above ours, yet we know that he has appointed our trials. Every difficult situation will be for our good and for his glory. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So, what trials are you facing? Now, we don't see his reasons, but the Lord has appointed those trials. And I realize that doesn't make them any less difficult, but it should give us that anchor point for our hope, to know that the Lord has appointed our trials. Second point, Jesus meets his disciples on the stormy sea. Verse 47, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. So the first thing I want to draw your attention here is that Jesus had his disciples in view. In the darkness of the night, in the middle of the raging sea, ever so far away, they were not out of his sight. From John's gospel, we're told that they were 20 to 30 furlongs out, that is about 3.5 miles, which would have been about halfway across the Sea of Galilee. Therefore, I believe his sight of them here is supernatural. Like the occasion in John's gospel when Jesus called Nathanael as his disciple, and Nathanael asked how he knew him, and Jesus responded, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So though Jesus is not bodily present with the disciples, his eye is upon them from the mount. They cannot see him, but he sees them. And here's what he sees. He sees them straining at the oars. The Greek word translated straining is a very striking expression, and it carries the idea of torture or torment. They were buffeted by the wind and the waves, being pressed severely, both physically, emotionally. At that point, they were likely more preoccupied with staying afloat than reaching their destination. They were just straining to survive. And then we read, at the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. In other words, Jesus tarried. The fourth watch was the last watch of the night before the dawning of the new day. This would have been about 3 a.m., which means they had been rowing for about 9 hours and had made little progress during that length of time. You can read right over that part of the text. Can you imagine how distressed these disciples were? It was no small thing. And the length of time that Jesus left them upon that stormy sea was no small amount. Then finally, when the time was right, at the final watch of the night, he came. And we see that he comes to them walking on the water. In other words, he has easy passage treading upon the water that they themselves are straining against. He does what mere mortal men cannot, with a sense of ease and not a hint of fear or alarm, because he is Lord over the waters of turmoil and distress. And this is yet another amazing display that he really was truly the Son of God. His eye had been upon them. And now at the hour of his choosing, he comes to meet them in the storm. But then we come to this interesting little phrase, he intended to pass by them. Now this phrase is unique to Mark's account. At first glance, it seems as though Jesus was simply headed to the other side of the sea and he had no intention of stopping to help the disciples. But we actually see a similar expression found in Luke 24 as some of the disciples were walking along the road to Emmaus with Jesus. This is after the resurrection. And though they did not recognize him, it says this, "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them." In other words, I think it's a safe assumption here that his design was to draw out a response from the disciples. While he's sovereign, he requires human action. He presents to them an opportunity to respond. Now, when the disciples see him coming, they're all terrified because they think he's a ghost. Why were they so terrified? Well, first of all, they weren't expecting him. They should have been, but they weren't. Secondly, in the midst of their distress, their mind imagined things that weren't true. Fear begat greater fear. I think if we're honest, we're a lot like that ourselves. While in the midst of difficult situations, we begin to compound our fears with things that aren't even true. Then in the midst of their terror, Jesus speaks to them saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." The great I Am had met them in the storm and stood upon the waves that threatened to undo them. And here's the second point of application that I'd like to make from our text this morning. And that is that the Lord will meet us in our trials. The Lord will meet us in our trials. The disciples were not in the wrong, I don't believe, for straining at the oars against the wind and waves that buffeted the boat, but rather for lacking faith to believe that Jesus, who sent them into the storm, would see them to the other side. God would have us to persevere through our trials with absolute faith that His eye is ever upon us and that He will come to see us through. There's a way in which godly perseverance is a sort of straining at the oars while resting by faith in the salvation of God. Consider the book of Revelation. How many times do we see the perseverance of the saints through trial and tribulations? He calls us to endure to the end. Though He's not bodily present, His eye is on us. Though He tarries, He will come. He would have us press on in faith, believing that He who called us is able to see us through the trial. You see, our tendency is to forget that though we may not see Jesus ourselves, His eye is on the sparrows, a song that Justin picked out for us rightly this morning. Furthermore, often our response to the winds and the waves is to begin inventing terrors that frighten us without believing that Jesus is watching and waiting for His time to intervene. This is why we're admonished in Philippians chapter 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Notice the first in the list, whatever is true. There are enough hard things to face. Let's not invent more of them. In fact, I like the verse in a song that we sing from our chorus books that goes, "Kind Jesus, You're more excellent than doubts and troubles I invent. Your life laid down, my victory won, my advocate, God's holy Son." Even when the storm is raging and we're in the throes of our greatest trials, we must continue to be looking for Jesus and casting off the doubts that plague us. We need to wait and listen for His voice when He beckons us, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." The Lord has appointed our trials, and the Lord will meet us in our trials. Thirdly, Jesus delivers his disciples from the stormy sea. Returning to the text, verse 51, "Then He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but rather their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore." Now, Mark's gospel omits the interaction that Jesus has in this situation with Peter, as we read in Matthew's account, where Peter joins him on the water until his faith shrivels in fear, and then Jesus has to pull him up by the hand out of the water. Mark's account goes right to Jesus getting into the boat. And what we see here is no sooner does He climb into the boat with them, the wind stops and the storm is past and all is well. We're told that this astonished the disciples. Considering all that they had seen Him do, no less the day before in feeding the 5,000, you would think that they should believe that Jesus was capable of anything. And here's what we might ask ourselves. Why, when Jesus Himself sent them on the task at hand, should they have any doubt to the success of the outcome? To the successful outcome, rather. Why should they be afraid that a storm should undo what He had willed? Why should they be utterly astonished that he could calm the storm? We're told it's because their hearts were hardened. Now, we know that their hearts weren't hardened in the manner of the Pharisees who rejected Christ. They were not hardened against Christ himself, but their hearts were cold and stiff in regards to apprehending the power of Jesus. They were, we might say, strangely stupid in this regard. Now, it's easy enough to look at them in a condescending way, but are we really any different? We see next, almost as though it were an obvious outcome, they crossed over the remaining distance to the sea and arrived at the land of Gennesaret. In other words, with Jesus now in the boat, they came swiftly to their destination. Their goal was finally reached, and the victorious outcome was the cure of all that came to Jesus. And this leads me to my final point of application. The Lord will deliver us from our trials. Is that true? Do you believe that? I hope you do. That's certainly what Scripture tells us. Peter, in his first epistle, writes to a wind-tossed church with some encouraging words, saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Again, later in the epistle, Peter writes, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Every tear will one day be wiped away." Do you believe this? "The darkness shall only remain for the night, and then joy comes in the morning, and he will bring morning." Do you believe this? Our lives are marked by trials and tribulations, but he is sovereign over these trials, and he will deliver his people from all of them, even death itself. But the death of our body in this life marks our passage into the life to come, where every sorrow shall be gone, and the light of his presence shall never dim. So, press on, dear ones. Stay steadfast in your faith, though you strain at the oars what seems like hour upon hour, his eye is already on you. In due time, he will meet you in the storm, in due time, he will bring you safely to the shore. We'll close this morning with some verses out of Lamentations chapter 3. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we by experience concur with what your word tells us, that this broken world under the curse, filled with sin, is a difficult place to be. That there are many trials and tribulations. Yet, Lord, we also take hope knowing that you are sovereign over all of these things. And that for those who are in Christ, your affection towards us is unbroken. It never diminishes, nor can it ever be removed. And there's elements of hope that require waiting. Waiting for that which we can't yet see. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would bolster the faith and the hope that resides, Lord. Allow us to continue on, for we know that one day your goodness, Lord, will not be merely something that we hope in, but that we will know the full limits of what that means as we look back on how your grace has carried us through it all. Lord, encourage our hearts this morning, particularly those who are weighed down. Lord, encourage hearts. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or comments or questions from the men this morning. Gary.
As we think of the trials and tribulations that we've had, you know, some of those trials and tribulations, would you agree, are self-inflicted?
I would.
And what I mean by that is what the Lord laid on your heart in this passage kind of deals with the trials and tribulations that, shall we say, come in life that aren't self-inflicted. But the self-infliction of sin paints a different story, so to speak, of trials and tribulations, does it not? Because although with those tribulations and trials that are not self-inflicted, we have hope and we have trust. But for those that are self-inflicted because of sin, there being repentance, should there not?
Right. I appreciate your point, and you're absolutely right. And sin brings consequences, and God disciplines those whom he loves. And oftentimes, I've found in my life, probably the most distressing types of trials are those where I have a difficult time untangling my own sin that's mixed in with everything that's going on. And so in the picture that we see here in the text, you're right, this was something outside of, you know, the disciples weren't in sin to have crossed over the sea. They were simply doing what he told them to do. So it doesn't present maybe the perfect model for oftentimes what's the case where we have our own sin that's mixed into the situation as well, need for repentance. But I think those are keen insights and true remarks. Okay, we'll turn it over to Heath.